let's all stand. We'll get opening with prayer and get started.
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come before you on a very warm Sabbath day today, very thankful for the cool place to meet here, and just pray for your inspiration, guidance, and direction now in the Bible study, that it might be understandable, helpful, and encouraging. And we certainly want to pray for those people who are in need of your healing and deliverance from other trials. And you know who all they are. We mentioned a couple here already, but there's so many more we don't know by name. So we do pray also for your blessing on the food afterwards, and thank you for it. And thank you for all the good things you do for us. And we commit this Bible study now into your hands, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Okay, I think I pushed the right first button anyway on the timer here. All right, well, I've been saying for some time, we've been going through the book of Genesis and emphasizing the fact that so many of the things in the book of Genesis, especially in the first couple chapters, lay a foundation for information covered later in the scriptures, even in what we call the New Testament. So we've been going past the second chapter here for some time, and we've got a couple things to cover in that. One today, and then one in a later session. So what we're going to talk about today, this is part six, and we're going to talk about what Genesis says, first couple chapters of Genesis say about women. That's kind of a very rough title, but at any rate, because, again, what's said here does lay a foundation for things that the Apostle Paul and others expand on later in the scriptures. See, I did it again. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I pushed the start button, and I was beeping at me. This thing doesn't like me. That's the problem.
If you hit one of the side buttons, it turns it into a timer.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Yeah, I hit one too many buttons. Okay. Anybody listening to this online, I wonder what's going on. All right. I think it just takes his magic touch. I don't know. So, anyway, we're basically going to be covering material from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And as is the case with, really, I think, many matters of importance doctrinally, the world is filled with a lot of false concepts, beliefs, and practices, really ever since the sin of Adam and Eve. I mean, I think we all know that. Revelation 12:9 talks about Satan's deceived the whole world and obviously does quite a thorough job of that. So we're going to be looking at some of these things that lay that foundation for the future. And I was going to mention to begin with here that when Jesus was asked a challenging question about divorce and remarriage, the way he answered that question was to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. So that's what we're doing here in the Bible study, following that example. So the account of the creation of Adam and Eve is obviously a natural place to begin. Because to understand God's design for women, the account of the creation of Adam and Eve is certainly lays that foundation for understanding male and female roles and relationships. So we're going to find God's description here of the origin and destiny of human beings, of course. You know where that is in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. So let's go ahead and read that first of all. And we're going to look at some details here and pay really close attention, because a lot of times we can miss something if we make assumptions or if we overlook some particular details. So we're going to read verses 26 through 28 at first chapter of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, man here is referring to human beings, okay, not just males. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and that again would be human beings. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, let's first of all consider the meaning of the term "according to our likeness," and also what it means to be in God's image. We'll be looking at that here a little bit later. And also, we're going to look at significance of the pronouns. Getting a little grammatical on you here. But you notice sometimes it says him and sometimes it says them. That's significant. Okay, we're going to talk about that. So what it appears to, at first glance, verse 27, I got verse 7. How did I do that? Didn't see that earlier. Verse 27 seems to state that Adam was created in God's image, but Eve was not. And indeed, when angels do appear in the Old Testament, they're frequently described as men. There's an example in Genesis 18 and verses 1 and 2. You can turn there or just stay where you're at because we'll be coming back to earlier chapters. But in Genesis 18, that was when angels met with Abraham. Verse 1 says, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." We can identify with that today, I guess. "So he lifted his eyes, looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground," and the story goes on. And these obviously were angels, and they're referred to here as men. So you think, aha, that must be the tie-in with that. Well, the story is not over here yet. One of the important things here is the fact that the Hebrew word Adam, A-D-A-M, which is also the name of Adam, when not referring to the name of the first man, means humans or humankind. All right? So, and it's a singular noun. So grammatically speaking, now I don't want to get too complicated here, but you probably know a little bit about, in the New Testament, there are situations where you see him versus it when it comes to the Holy Spirit. That's a grammatical structure. Same thing is true here. So the word here, Adam, in verse 27, where it says God created Adam in his own image, is singular. Okay, he created humankind. It's a singular noun. So therefore, they're saying him. Now, maybe the translators thought it's talking about just Adam himself. But we're going to see a little bit more about that, that does counteract the idea that men are created in God's image and women are not. There's some men would love to have it that way, I suppose. But that wouldn't be too pleasant for women to think, well, we're created in somebody else's image. No, that's not what the scripture says. We'll see that here, getting ahead of myself a little bit. So in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, you want to turn over there, because this makes it pretty clear what I just said, that sometimes the word Adam is not referring to Hebrew word Adam is not referring to Adam, but referring to humankind. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Now that would be the man named Adam, obviously, in this case. "In the day that God created Adam, man, and made him in the likeness of God." Now there again, it's pretty much the same thing we read in Genesis chapter 1. But then it says, "He created them male and female and blessed them and called them," New King James, what does it say? "Mankind." Now, I think the Old King James says Adam there. I'm not sure. Does anybody have, is that? Yeah, called their name Adam. So that's kind of funny, isn't it? Called their name Adam? Is that what it says in the King James? Oh, I thought it was Adam and Eve, didn't you? Oh, I would say their name. Well, there is talking about the humans, called them humans. See, that's where sometimes the old King James is kind of confusing. "In the day that they were created." Now here you got they because there were two human beings here. Okay, Adam and Eve, the day they were created. And there you got your significance there between the expression him and them. When it's referring to both Adam and Eve, it says them because it's two people. When it's referring to Adam as humankind, it's a singular noun, therefore it says his or him or whatever. But that's misleading because we tend to think, well, that's talking about Adam. Now, by now you might be thoroughly confused. But the point is, what it's telling us here is that both, God is specifying that he's created humankind in his image. Then he specifies he created humankind as male and female. So therefore he's talking about humankind in general first, and then he says the first two humans were created separately as male and female. Now also another thing that's important is I called attention earlier to the pronoun. In Genesis 5:2 again says, he created them, male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. That's the New Living Translation. The New Revised Standard says, similarly, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them humankind when they were created. So you see the point? That's a better way to translate human or humankind or humanity, different words we can use. We say mankind, but technically speaking, humankind is more fair to the ladies, because mankind sounds like, well, that's just men. No, it's not. It's human beings. So there are, I think, there's more care taken to, in some translations, to specify that. Back in the old days, and you see this, any of you have Barclay's Daily Study Bible, if you use that, he uses the word man all the time. And a lot of the old reference works will say men all the time instead of humans. And women feel like, well, what about us? Are we just chopped liver or what, you know? It was just the way things were said back then, and it was kind of a male-dominated culture, and that goes back to the Garden of Eden as well, as we'll see here as we go through the study. But more exactly, it's humans. Now, the other thing is there are some translations that will desexualize every occurrence, because in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language, there are separate words for male and humankind. Okay, Adam is the word that means humankind. I don't remember, may have my notes here somewhere, but I know it is Ish. Ish is male, and Ishi is female. So, and then in Greek, it's Anir is the word for male, and what is the one for female? It slips my mind right now. But anyway, anthropos is the word for humans in Greek. So both Hebrew and Greek make that specification. But what I'm saying is some modern, one in particular modern translation takes everything and puts it in generic as if it's not male and female. Even if the Greek word is anir, which means a male, it'll still, or the female word, it still will say humans. They know better than that. That's dishonest to do that. Because if it's a word that means humans, you can't say it just, if it's a word that means female, you can't just say it's humans, okay? Because the Bible does make that specification. So we would conclude then that human beings, male and female, both were created in the image and likeness of God because of that, those two scriptures there. But God clearly reveals himself, of course, to us as our father, not our mother or our parent. So, I mean, that's certainly true, that God reveals himself as a father figure. So this fact means that the Hebrew word tselem, which is the word image, means more than simply similar appearance. And I have a good quote here from the Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, which is kind of a modern version of Vine's. It says, while the use of tselem is not specifically defined, it does not appear to mean a physical likeness between human beings and God. Rather, it is a moral and spiritual likeness. In contrast to animals, human beings can develop a relationship with God and can worship him. So the significance of that is that even if you say, well, God and angels look like males, okay, in appearance, it has two different words, it's likeness and image. So even though you see an angel looks like a man, God is a father, so presumably he looks like a man. The most important thing is both male and female are created in God's image, which doesn't mean the likeness. It means a lot more than that, as this quote here points out. It has to do with their capacity to think, to reason, and to have a relationship with God. That's the important thing. So anyway, that's the significance there as well. And I want you to notice something else, too, and that's that God blessed both Adam and Eve and gave them both dominion over the creation. Did you notice that? It says God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, and so forth. This shows that God intended for Adam and Eve, and by extension, of course, all married couples, to work together as husband and wife team to rule over all creation. Okay, so it wasn't just a man that was given rulership and the wife is kind of along for the ride. I don't know where I read this, but I tend to remember one-liners sometimes. But there's a saying in the Indian culture, I guess, about chief, walk up front, carry his dignity. Squaw, walk behind, carry everything else. That's kind of the idea of some cultures, is that women are inferior creatures, and men are the most important, and that type of thing. And I think right here in the beginning, you can see that's not really the case. How did that develop? Well, we'll find out, because that goes back to the story here in the Garden of Eden as well. God made Adam and Eve male and female, and ever since that time, people are male and female, and that is until now, and some people don't know what they are. You know, that's just really sad. Little children, a little child raises his hand in school now and wants to go to the bathroom. The teacher says, well, which bathroom do you feel like going to today? And they don't mean one or two. I mean, they mean, are you a boy or are you a girl? And that can change from one day to another in the minds of people. I mean, it's incredible. Poor little kids, you know? I mean, I know. Get off on that. But it hasn't always been that way, thankfully, and it certainly doesn't have a future either as far as that's concerned. So anyway, God's intention was for the male partner in the marriage, the husband, to be the leader of the team. Okay, that's a good way to put the leader of the team, the two. I will tell you from personal experience, I guess it would be, but secondhand. I used to have a bookkeeping and tax business back in the 1970s when I was not employed by the church. And I had some customers that were partnerships. Two good friends would get together and say, let's go into business together. And even worse than that, two members go into business together. Oh, boy. Does not work. I remember one case, and this wasn't in the church culture either. It's two good friends were in business together, and they ended up losing their business and their friendship. And you know why? Because you cannot have equal partners. It does not work. Somebody's got to make the final decision. Okay? So I could see that from the business world as well. Now, there are other reasons, too. What happens when people in church go in together is that they think, well, we're both in the church, so we don't need to have a contract, or, you know, we trust each other and blah, blah, blah. And so one person has one idea, the other person has another idea, and sooner or later they bump heads and the problems begin. So anyway, the husband was meant to be the leader. Now, here's another thing. This is talking about husband and wife. Let me correct something. I don't have it in my notes, but I want to make it clear that some people think that every man is an authority over every woman. No, no, no. That is not the case. I've had examples. I think probably my wife has experienced this a few times. Not here, okay, but where somebody will come up and they will resent being told something by the minister's wife because, hey, you're a woman. You know, I'm a man because I'm over you in authority. The Bible does not say that. This is talking about within the marriage relationship. That answers a lot of questions. It really does. Because that misunderstanding has led to a lot of problems. It also has led to restriction of what women have to offer in business, in church, in a lot of different areas because they're a woman. Let me quote something when I did research on this. I put together a study paper on the subject here several years ago, I guess it's been now. I was asked to do that. And it was part of a team, a task force on the role of women. And a paper was published, which I do not want to take credit for because it was highly edited by the previous administration and it came out so different that I didn't want to be associated with. And it's been pulled, by the way, since that time. But anyway, the point is that what was said in one of the resources, because I researched women's lib sources, very liberal sources, in other words. I researched very conservative, because you have to look at the whole picture, right? One of the things said that the idea in a lot of churches in times past, and even in the present in some cases, is ladies, bring your covered dishes to church, but leave your ideas at home. You know, I mean, that's almost like what people say about little kids, they should be seen and not heard. And that's really not the case. And, of course, you got that scripture, let the women keep silent in the churches, back in 1 Corinthians 14. The Presbyterian church back in, I think, 1800 somewhere, wouldn't let women sing in church because that was not being silent. So, I mean, there's been horrible misunderstandings of what the Bible says. You know, it's sad. But you go back to the beginning and see how it was. Then you can start on the right foundation and build properly on that. So, Genesis 2, let's go to that now. Genesis 2, and we'll read verse 18. And this is kind of, some people look at this as two different creations, which I've never understood why somebody would think that. Basically, I think it's more of a reiteration, just giving more detail of how woman was created. Because if you just read verses 26 through 28, you would just think, well, God created Adam and Eve, you know, out of the dust of the earth. And Genesis 2 tells us, well, no, Adam was created from the dust of the earth, but woman was created out of man. I'm going to tell you something interesting. I don't have this in my notes either. It's kind of, they're saying turnabouts, fair play. God is really good about equalizing things. So here's the thing. People say, well, women were created, a man was created, and the women were created of a man, so that means we're better than you are. But you know what? Ever since that time, a man is born from what? A woman. So if you're keeping score, the women win by, several million to one. Okay, the first woman was made from man, but ever since then, men and women came from women, okay, from mothers, with, you know, assistance of the husband, of course. But anyway, so the Apostle Paul brings that out, and he had reasons for doing it. I don't want to digress and get away from the subject, but there was apparently in the culture, one resource that I researched said that there was a heresy there at the time that Paul had to combat that said that God created Eve and then created man. They had just the opposite is the way it is in the Bible. So Paul had to kind of set the record straight. But he upholds women in the process as well. So anyway, let's move forward here. Verse 18, Genesis 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Oh, there you go again. See, the man's in charge, and the woman's just his helper. So she's inferior, right? The problem with that is that Greek Hebrew word, helper, etzer, E-Z-E-R, in most other Old Testament occurrences of this word, which is, I think, 18 or so of them, they'll be in my notes when I send them to you, are referring to, who do you suppose? Anybody know? God. God is our helper. So much for that idea. Well, if that's the case, if a woman is a helper of the man, and that means she's inferior to the man, then God's inferior to us because that same word is used for him as our helper. Somebody can help. That has nothing to do with inferiority at all. But that's just one of those false ideas that people have. But Paul does refer to the creation accounts to show that God intended the husband to be the leader in the marriage. Now, I don't like the word submit, and I'll tell you why. When I was growing up, I used to watch boxing and wrestling on TV, the black and white TV upstairs in my grandparents' place. And in wrestling, if one had the two wrestlers had the other one pinned, the question was, do you submit? So I think I will submit to you that the word submit sometimes can carry a very negative connotation. There are better ways to explain that. One of the resources, I don't have the exact definition, but he said basically the word means for the wife to acknowledge the leadership role of her husband. I like that. Okay, I really like that. Now, just because the husband is the leader, he has to make the decision, but that doesn't mean he's supposed to do it what he wants to do, because a good husband is going to consult the wife and even the children. And, you know, and try to arrive at what's going to be best and take the feelings into account and that type of thing. So properly done, it's a wonderful thing. Somebody being the leader, you could say in charge if you want to, but that sounds kind of authoritarian if you're not careful. In a situation where both husband and wife understand and accept and follow their God-given role, there's no argument over who's in charge. It works. You know, it works. It's because that's the way God designed it to be. Well, unfortunately, it got off to a pretty bad start, as we will get to here momentarily, and with effects that have taken place ever since that time. But first of all, let's make another point here while we're in Genesis 2 and verse 18. Another key word there is the word comparable. That's in the Old King James, says a help meet, and people use that expression. The word meet doesn't mean, you know, like meeting a new person or something like that. It means meet means appropriate or helpful or something like that. So the Hebrew word there is neged, N-E-G-E-D, and it means a part opposite, a counterpart. So I think we all know, even if you haven't read the book, that men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or women are from Venus, men are from Mars. I forget which one comes first. But you know, right, men and women are very different. Oh, yes. I would say that the book ought to be titled, Men and Women Are from Different Ends of the Universe. Very, very different. God made it that way. What was that musical? What, why can't a woman be more like a man? My Fair Lady, was that it or something? I don't remember which one it was. Well, anyway, that's not important. That's not in the scriptures. But yes, very, very different. So God did it that way on purpose because it's not good for a man to be alone. God did not put all of his qualities into a man. Okay, we got to be humble, folks. So God made us incomplete, and it's a lot better to have a counterpart. That's what the word means. A wife is to be a counterpart. Now, I want to make this statement, too, that just because I know some of you in here, men, women, both, are single, unmarried, whatever, widows, widowers, the thing of it is, we are still all together in the church, okay? And so even if you are, well, we're all together sitting together, that's what I'm talking about, okay? So the point is, you can still have an influence and gain an influence from the opposite sex by being in church, okay? And that's a very, very important thing. Now, ideally, God, yes, intended for man and woman to be married and things, but we don't live in an ideal world. And there are reasons why not everybody is married. The Apostle Paul apparently was widowed and lived out his life as single, so it's not a sin to do that, nor is it more righteous to do that. God doesn't expect us to be a monk in a monastery either. So, again, so many, many false ideas. But the word means to someone who is opposite, because if you've got one person has these qualities, another person has those qualities, and you put them together, you got a more complete situation. In the business world, you can see this. In the business world, ideally, people delegate by strength, by ability. Okay, but then you got the Peter principle. You know, if someone's real good at their job, they promote them, and they finally get promoted to a level where they're not good at it anymore. That's called the Peter principle. There was a book on that several years ago. But the thing is, when you determine what a person's strengths are, then you determine, so how can they work together as a team in the marriage, in church, in the business, whatever, where people are together. You've all heard that analogy of the yellow pencils, that not everybody's made totally alike. Our church culture used to think all men have to wear dark suits, white shirts, and I guess with ties were okay as long as you didn't have a fleur-de-lis on it, but other than that, they're okay. You know, and everybody, all the guys had to be in club and all this kind of stuff. It's not the way it is. I mean, everybody is unique. We're as unique as our fingerprints. Our body chemistry is unique. All sorts of things are unique. But we all are made in the image of God, and we all have the capacity to have a relationship with God. And God's not a respecter of persons. That's later in my notes here as well. So, in other words, what God intended with when he created Adam and Eve was that she would offer an added dimension of complementary qualities to Adam that he lacked. And that was his intent thereafter, for husband and wife to be together and to be able to work together with their differences. And here's another one-liner that often is true, opposites attract. You ever heard that? Some of you sitting in here, I'm not thinking of anybody right now, but opposites attract. And I think subconsciously you realize, man, I wish I had those qualities. So if you can't have them, marry somebody who does is the next best thing. Right? So, and that's great if you work together. Now, on the other hand, differences can be a source of conflict and fighting. One person looks at it one way, the other person looks at it another way. Well, hey, God made it that way. So your choice is, can we work together with this? And sometimes you have to compromise. You can't have the window open at night or the window closed at night. You can't both sleep on the same side of the bed. You know, all those things. You got to work some things out. But variety is a good thing. And you can see that in God's creation. There's a tremendous amount of variety. All right, so she would also be a companion to Adam so that Adam wouldn't be alone. Eve was to be a suitable companion and counterpart for Adam to help them fulfill God's will of domination over the earth and physical creation. So far so good, but didn't last very long, did it? What? Oh, yeah. Yeah, God's given us creative ability. I mean, yeah, and in different ways. And let me throw out another, I always say stereotypically, because there are exceptions, stereotypically, men are left brain analytical, women are right brain emotional. Okay? And men, these emotional women. Wait a minute. God looks on the heart, folks. That's emotion. And I'll tell you what, we have lacked a lot because of, and I say we, you can use it however you want to use it, whether you're talking about church culture, whether you're talking about whatever. Anytime that women are not acknowledged in terms of what they can contribute, you're missing a lot. It's like having a stereo set with one speaker turned off. And a good example of that, at the feast a lot of times, the song leader would say, okay, all the ladies, verse 2, all the men, verse 3, all together on verse 4, what sounds the best? When you're all together, that ought to tell us something, right? You're missing something if you don't have both sides together. That's what God intended to be the situation. Well, like I said, Adam and Eve fell short of God's ideal intent for them, to put it mildly. Satan managed to seduce Eve into partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil despite God's command. Adam went right along, ate of it as well. He was the leader. He could have and should have gone ahead and said, all right, no, we're not doing this. He didn't. He just went right along with it. The Bible says later in the New Testament that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew better. You might wonder why it always talks about Adam's sin instead of Eve's sin. There is one scripture where Eve is mentioned. I think it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul said, I fear that as Eve was seduced, that you will be seduced, you know, by this false doctrine or whatever. But Adam knew better. Well, their disobedience brought tragic results, not only for them, but really for all mankind. Now, let me have you turn to Romans 5 and verse 12, because a statement here that has but misunderstood led to a false doctrine of original, it's called original sin. Anybody familiar with that doctrine of original sin? Yeah. It means that we all are guilty of Adam's sin. We're born guilty of Adam's sin. That's what this suggests. I mean, the false doctrine now. Question? I didn't hear that. I'm sorry. Can you talk about that? I don't know how to answer that because I can't really hear what you're saying. Maybe you could write that up and send it in or something.
How are we in his image?
Oh, okay. How are you? Thank you. See, males can help too. Women tend to have softer voices. I read that quote earlier. Image has to do with a lot of different things. The Bible doesn't really define it anywhere. But when you put it all together, it has more to do than just looking like God. It's a capacity that we have that no other aspect of creation has. No animals have it. Okay, no animals can't talk to God. Animals can't understand. 1 Corinthians 2 talks a lot about that. The human spirit, you know, gives us the ability to understand things that other creation doesn't. But God's spirit gives us the ability to have a relationship with God. We have that capacity, that potential, but the way our minds are designed. God can connect with our minds in a way that's not done with the animals. And animals have instinct. We have a mind that's able to communicate with God. That's the point. And both men and women have that, okay? It's not that one gender has it and another one doesn't. Now, men and women's brains are different. There was a book that came out by Gary Smalley several years ago that brought out the fact that you have just two hemispheres, I mentioned earlier, right and left brain. For men, there is a wall in between, okay? Women don't have that. So the point is, have you ever noticed how, again, stereotypically, women can come up with something that quick and man's still thinking about it? You know why? Because we got two rooms, and we got to go out of one room, out in the hallway, and come back in. You women can go right from one room to the other because you don't have that wall in between. Now, that's an advantage because you got the feelings and the intellect, left and brain, working together. The disadvantage of that is it's hard to separate that. Sometimes you have to separate the feelings from the logic and do what the brain says to do, because the Bible says the heart can be very deceitful. Okay, so that's why God did that way, so the man could separate the two and go ahead and make a difficult decision without allowing his heart to overrule the mind. You see that in parenting. There's a drawback to that, too, because sometimes the guy can just be lay down the law and that type of thing, and mom's the one that kind of soothes it all out and what have you. But again, if you fulfill your proper roles, it's going to work out just fine. But again, both men and women have that same capacity to have a relationship with God. That's the main thing about being made in God's image. All right, so anyway, so what happened, and I'm not going to have time to read through all of Genesis 3, 6 through 19. I have my notes here. But basically what happened was, and we know the story, Eve took of the fruit, which is not an apple probably, because apples don't grow in that part of the world. But anyway, whatever it was. And then Eve went ahead and did it as well. And so then this change took place in the way that they thought. Now, in mainstream Christianity, they call this the fall of man. And I don't really have a problem with that term, because the nature did change. And we can see this. If you skip ahead here in Genesis chapter 3, and let's see here, in verse 9. Start in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" You might think, well, that's a dumb question. No, they didn't. I mean, hey, wait a minute. They were brand new. I mean, they didn't know anything. They didn't think of it. Little children don't know they're naked, right? They can. You have company in your house. A little baby walks out, you know, nothing on. They don't know they're naked. It's an innocence that's there. Adam and Eve were originally that way, but after they took of the fruit of the tree, all of a sudden it took on a different significance. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. And they hid from God even. And so God says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you? You shouldn't eat." Well, of course, he knew the answer. And the man doesn't say, "Oh, yes, I did." He says, immediately he gives an excuse. Mr. Blackwell used to call that the Chicago answer. You don't answer yes or no, you start off with an excuse if you've done something wrong. "So, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me a tree and I ate." Boy, well, that's a classic. He blamed his wife and he blamed God both in one shot. And the Lord God said to the woman, so what is this you've done? The woman says, she passes the buck. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's a prophecy there. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It's talking about the fact that he was going to cause suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ's death would put him out of commission in terms of his effect on mankind. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We're going to comment on that here in a moment. And then he says to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. That was their punishment for disobeying God. The man would thereafter experience undue toil and negative results for his labors. The woman would suffer greatly increased pain in childbirth. Now notice it says, I will greatly increase your pain. It doesn't say, I will give you pain. I think God initially intended for there to be some pain in childbirth because there are lessons involved in this that you learn from, okay? But he says it's going to be greatly increased, far beyond what was originally intended. But verse 16 describes a major change in the husband-wife relationship as another negative consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Does that sound like Genesis 1:26? What did we say earlier? The husband and wife were to do what? Work together as a team, with the husband being the leader. There's a lot of difference between that and the husband ruling over his wife. That's like a state of martial law. Why would that happen? Well, we'll comment on that here in a moment. But instead of the wife ruling over the creation with her husband, the husband, it said, would be ruling over her. In fact, there is a tradition in the Jewish culture that says that a woman, a wife, is simply one of man's possessions. Because the commandment says you shall not covet your wife or any of your possessions. So the assumption may be, well, I guess wife is one of the possessions. No, but that's a great culture, isn't it? A great idea. But now here's the thing. What is the meaning of the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband? Okay, we'll look at a couple of possibilities here. The Hebrew word translated desire occurs only two other times in the New Testament. And that's what you go to if you want to look at the meaning of a word. Where is it used? How is it used in other places in the Bible? I'll quote here from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. This noun appears only three times in the Old Testament, once here, and then the other two times that I mentioned, and once in the Song of Solomon 7, verse 10. The woman says of her beloved, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Quote, the two remaining references are Genesis 3:16, which is what we're considering here, and Genesis 4, verse 7. In the latter passage, Genesis 4:7, God is speaking to Cain and says to him that sin is like a crouching beast, hungering intent upon Cain. Okay, it's like crouching over there, waiting to pounce on him. Sin has its desire for you, but you need to rule over it. Interesting, similar statement. So the latter passage here, it's talking about your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, some scholars, perhaps because of the context of its occurrence in Song of Solomon, take this meaning to be sexual desire. But, obviously, that wasn't the case in Genesis 4:7 about sin. So, the common denominator is the object, not the object, but rather the intensity of the desire. According to the Kyle DeLitch commentary, the word means a desire bordering upon disease, a very strong desire. And is derived from a verb meaning to run or to have a violent craving for something. could this desire, a couple of possibilities here, could this desire that the, says the woman's desire would be to her husband, could this refer to a greatly intensified need for her husband's attention, affection, and approval? It's a pretty well-known fact that women, again, stereotypically, tend to have more problems feeling secure. Women are happiest when they feel secure. Men are happiest when they feel significant. Very big difference. And I'll tell you how it plays out. And that is, if a marriage is happy, who you suppose talks about it? The husband. Because he's proud of this. Hey, a little male ego there. There's problems in the marriage, who talks about it? The woman is a problem. 9 times out of 10, if there's marriage problems, it's the woman's going to go to counsel. Because a man doesn't feel significant, and so he wants to just kind of hide it. If things are going good, he wants to boast about it. If things are going bad, he doesn't want to talk about it. If things are going good, the wife doesn't want to talk about it because it's private between the husband and wife. It ought to be. Shouldn't be talking, you know, about things to just any and everybody. But when there's a problem, oh, man, she's desperate because security is very important to her. God made it that way. So, again, those are stereotypical differences. So the thing is, instead of feeding her emotional hunger, the husband would perceive his role in authoritarian terms to the neglect of his wife's emotional needs. Why would that take place? Well, we'll talk about that here in a moment, but let's look at another possible meaning. This is offered by the Word Biblical Commentary. There's one, it's actually a female here, Susan F-O-H, I'm not sure how her name is pronounced, has argued that the woman's urge, when it says your desire shall be for your husband, is not a craving for her man, whatever he demands, but an urge for independence, indeed a desire to dominate her husband. And that fits the context of Genesis 4:7. Sin has this desire for you, you need to rule over it, right? That's what it said about sin in Genesis 4:7. So then it says here, in fact, it mentions that. This is very closely a parallel passage of chapter 4, verse 7, where sin's urge is said to be for Cain, but he must master it. Now, this next sentence I'm going to disagree with, but I'll read it anyway. Here in 3:16, the woman's desire for independence would be contrasted with an injunction to man to master her. In other words, the commentary is saying, well, this Genesis 3:16 is saying that woman is trying to run the show here, so God's telling the man to rule over her. Is that what it says in Genesis? Who's he talking to in Genesis 3:16? He's talking to Eve. He's not talking to Adam. He's not saying, Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband. Adam, you need to rule over her. It's not addressed to the man. All right, so what are we dealing with here? The more likely explanation is the fact that since he's telling Eve the consequences of her sin, not advising Adam what to do about it, the more likely explanation would be that the latter part of the verse is a continuation of the prediction of the outcome of this power struggle, male domination and abuse of authority. The expression rule over refers to domination, not the kind of loving leadership that God originally intended for Adam to exercise in his role as a leader in the marriage. So God is telling Eve that her sin caused distrust of her husband, resulting in an oppressive form of rulership over her. You remember the Proverbs 31 woman? It says her husband safely trusts her. What happened with Adam and Eve? Eve got them both in trouble. And Adam blames her. Well, hey, you knew better, bozo. You can't blame her. Come on. You got to take responsibility. But he doesn't trust her. So therefore, he's going to create martial law. He's going to rule over her. You see the consequences? That's what's being told, what's being said here. And actually, the other meaning there, the lack of emotional fulfillment, could be part of the picture as well. It could actually be both meanings implied. Lack of emotional fulfillment obviously can result in frustration and resentment, can lead to power struggles. So I want you to consider this following scenario. This is something I kind of put together just to kind of see what the progression was of the sins of Adam and Eve. All right, first of all, they unwittingly accepted the devil's government when they rejected God's and plunged not only themselves but all generations to follow into a lifelong struggle with a destructive carnal nature. For I cursed him, I didn't read Romans 5:12, so don't let me get by without that. I can finish this here first. Their sin results in a change in their attitudes toward God and toward each other, right? Guilty, realizing they're naked, shame, all that kind of stuff, distrust. Fear, guilt, shame, and resentment distort their perceptions. The self-centered way of get breeds competition and strife, resulting in diminishing returns for man's labor. Man's frustrations and resentments adversely affect his marriage. His long hours of rigorous labor with meager results monopolize his time and divert his attentions away from his wife. I've known of many, many situations. I remember one in particular in another church area where the guy had a very important responsibility in the company, kind of like a CEO, and ended up getting divorced because he spent so much time on his job he neglected his wife. Well, that's what was the punishment to Adam and Eve. I mean, we're not pulling weeds in the garden, but the principle is still there. Long hours of toil with diminished results. And that impacts on the marriage. The wife wants to be the most important part of his life. Now, what I've counseled this couple was, you know, because he could get a call at any time saying, you got to come into work. Could be their anniversary, could be any time. So what I told him was, to the wife, I said, look, your husband has an important job, you need to recognize it. But to the husband, I said, you've got to have sometimes, you simply got to tell your company, look, I'm not available on these certain times. I don't care what happens, I'm not available. Well, apparently that was never done, and they end up getting a divorce. So anyway, going on, as their sex life suffers, resulting in marital affairs and perpetuating the cycle of emotional neglect and abuse that continues to future generations. Because obviously, when there's problems in the marriage, the sex life suffers. Male and female are very different that way as well. Man's desire is more predominantly physical. For the woman, it's a whole package deal. You know, she's happy in her marriage, it shows up. If she's unhappy in her marriage, it shows up in that way. Society becomes progressively more dysfunctional as men and women pursue economic and emotional survival. All right, let's go back to Romans 5 and verse 12. I started into it and digressed, didn't cover it, because it's very, very important. And actually, when I covered it last week in band, I put it here anyway, and then I put my notes together for him. I left it where it was, but I think it belongs better here. Romans 5, verse 12, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. It's called a threshold experience. There was not sin in the human realm until Adam and Eve sinned. Other first human beings, obviously. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought forth death. So death spread to everyone. Now, you say, see, there it is. Original sin. We're all guilty of Adam and Eve's sin, right? No. Finish the sentence. Why? For everyone sinned. The teaching of original sin is that guilt of sin is passed along by sexual intercourse. And that way, because all human beings have been a result of procreation. And that act somehow sends that guilt of Adam and Eve's sin that you inherit. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. It sounds plausible. Oh, yeah. And they say, see, that's why Jesus was born from a virgin. He never inherited original sin. Ah, gotcha. What does that have to do with it? Nothing. It's nonsense. It says here, for everyone sinned. Was there a change in nature? Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, we can inherit, by the way, emotional qualities. It's been proven. People inherit tendencies toward violence. They inherit different ways of responding to things. And then you've got the environment, you've got the example of the parents, and you got two strikes against you right there. It's called the cycle of abuse. It's a reality. And it all started with Adam and Eve. We're not responsible for their sin, but boy, we sure are affected by it. And there's another interesting thing. The scripture says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to what? Third and fourth generations. You know what happens when you come into the church, you realize boy, I got to overcome this problem. So you just get it overcome, and you know what happens? You see it in your kids, right? And so you help them through it, but they've already got a start on it. So by the time they get to their kids, you got the third generation. Maybe they can get it together, or maybe it's going to take one more generation. It's a difficult thing to overcome, and it all started back in the Garden of Eden. Interesting. Well, the thing of it is, you've got in the culture, and I had put together a whole appendix in my paper with quotes about different cultures and their beliefs on women, and you would be amazed. It's no wonder that things are messed up in the world. Even in the Jewish culture, there is a tremendous amount of misinformation. Yeah, well, they prize the family, no question about that. But women? Well, let's take a look at it. Instead of just paraphrasing here, let's look at what Jesus taught about women. I'm just going to cover just a little bit here, because showing you how it goes back to the Garden of Eden. What would you say about his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? She was both a woman and a Gentile. She had two strikes against her. One of the Jewish prayers was, I've read this in more than one source, I hope it's valid, that there's a prayer that a man prays, "Thank God I was not born a woman or a Gentile." Isn't that great? In the account there, I don't have time to turn to it, but when Jesus was talking to the woman, the disciples come back and they were amazed. He's talking to a woman. We overlooked that. They, so what? Let me read Barclay's comment. "There's little wonder that the disciples were in a state of bewildered amazement when they returned from their errand to the town of Sychar and found Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. The rabbinic precept ran, 'Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not even with his own wife,'" unquote. The rabbis so despised women and so thought them incapable of receiving any real teaching that they said, "Better that the words of the law should be burned than to deliver to women." Well, ladies, I'm glad we don't believe that, aren't you? I'd say, what are you doing in here? you're not equipped to... Oh, man. They had a saying, each time a man prolongs converse with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law and in the end inherits Gehenna. End quote. By rabbinic standards, Jesus could hardly have done a more shattering, unconventional thing than to talk to this woman. Here is Jesus taking the barriers down. Wow. The incident regarding Mary and Martha, another example recorded in Luke chapter 10, illustrates another aspect of how Jesus treated women. Luke tells us that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The prevailing Jewish thought would have accused Mary of the distraction. What are you doing? You're not supposed to be listening to the law. That's a man's response. You ought to be in the house. Mary was the one that was distracted. According to Jewish tradition, Martha was the one that had it right. She was in preparing and keeping her mouth shut. I'll tell you, I even see this in church culture. I think you know my wife well enough to know she's not a meek church mouse, okay? But I know women in our church culture, and I don't want to give anybody away, but I know one in particular that just talks and talks and talks and talks and talks. But in a setting at the ministerial conference, not a word. And I think that's unfortunate. A lot of women, ministers' wives, I think that way. Not a lot, maybe, but some do. It's noticeable. You know, when you get outside and chatter, 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 and you get inside and someone asks for input, wife never says anything. Old habits die hard. You know, that's saying, and it's really, really true. But, again, Jesus said, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. So much for tradition. The main lesson of these examples is that Jesus treated women as human beings, not inferior creatures. He conversed with them freely, without prejudice. He offered men and women, Jews and Gentiles, and people from all social levels the same opportunity to learn from him, even the most despised people in the culture. It was the Samaritan that was the hero of the parable, the Good Samaritan. That would be an anachronism in the Jewish culture. There's no such thing as Good Samaritan. The only Good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan, like you say about Indians in the Old West, you know. Anyway, so that leads us to one other thing briefly here before we close, and that is Paul's landmark statement in Genesis 3:28, which perfectly summarizes Jesus' example. Galatians 3:28. A very significant statement, which, like so many others, is often misunderstood, misapplied. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now, some people take it and say, well, hey, there are no barriers whatsoever. Anything, I've been saying, anything a man can do, we can do better, all this kind of stuff. Is that what it means? Does that mean, I used to use it now, does that mean we can take the signs off the restrooms? That's already been done. That's mild now. I don't mind that if it just says restroom, as long as it's got a lock on it. But when it comes down to a point, we say, you can decide whether you're a man or a woman. We draw the line short of that for sure. What does it mean? The fact that the Greek text reads male and female is taken by some to refer to the creation account in Genesis 1:28. It's probably true. God made us male and female. Did Paul come along and say, well, I'm doing away with that. We're going to desexualize people. We're all the same. You can do whatever you want to do. No, of course not. That's not what Paul meant. He upheld the teaching of Christ, who upheld the teachings in Genesis, God's original intent for men and women, especially in the marriage relationship. The identical expression is also found in Matthew 19:4 and Mark 10, verse 6, where Jesus quoted from Genesis 1:27. And the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament, renders it that way as well. So, since we know, remember that landmark scripture, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, didn't come to destroy but to fulfill. We know from that he didn't come to change the roles that God established for husbands and wives. I mean, that's a given. We know that. So it's not changing that. The Bible also speaks of widows and single women, though, who've served God faithfully. So it's not to say that this is the only role that a woman has. If you're not a wife, you're a nobody. No, that's not what it means at all. Because there are many examples in the Bible of widows and single women who have served God very, very faithfully. The principle of women providing complementary qualities that men lack, like I said earlier, is true in other areas of life as well. It's not just true within marriage. I mean, in church, in business, in whatever, women can contribute things from their experience that men really can't. For example, who do you suppose is more qualified to teach about what menopause is like, a man or a woman? Is that a no-brainer or what? Now, I grant you, there's a very good book out there written by Dr. Dobson, who's a male, about what wives wish men knew about women. But I'll bet you that his wife helped him write that book. Okay? Because no man knows what it's like to go through change of life that a woman goes through. That's why that book is important, husbands. You need to read that. So, yes, their contributions can be made if they're accepted. If they're not accepted, it's a sad situation. But again, I mean, it's part of the punishment is still going on as long as ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Because what happens in the culture is it's been a lot of abuse of women. It's true. And I know there are exceptions to that, but predominantly, and again, I've got an appendix to the paper that documents several different cultures where that's been the case. But I have so much sarcastically said, if time goes on long enough, we'll have men's lib, because the thing is shifting. And that's what Satan does. He hits both sides of the equation. He works one side as long as he can, milks it as much as he can, then he hits the other side. So now it's the other. Look at media. I call them the sitcoms on TV. I think Dobson, the one that said this, he said in the situation comedies, now the ones now are far beyond this, but the older ones used to be that woman's smarter than man, dog is smarter than the woman, the cat is smarter than the dog, and the mouse is smarter than the cat. I mean, look at Tom and Jerry. How many of you seen Tom and Jerry? That's the mice are smarter than the cats. And we laugh at it. What a mess the world is in, all the roles structure. And I don't even watch stuff now, so it's gotten to the point of being ridiculous. The point is that it goes back to that mess that was created by Adam and Eve. It's been passed along, everybody's added to it, and it's gotten further and further and further away. And the more people throw out the model of the scriptures, the more people use human reason, the bigger the mess the world gets in. And you can read about it. I don't have my notes, don't have time to cover it. First chapter of Romans. When the wise men, and I don't mean the wise men like in the narrative there, the birth of Christ, but I'm talking about the Greek scholars, the Greek philosophers. They knew better, and they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And you just read what it says. What we've got is a commentary of what we're seeing in the world today. It all started back in the Garden of Eden. And Christ came to set the record straight. Paul added to that. And Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom on earth to get it totally squared away. It's going to be a lot more than what took place even in his earthly ministry, although that foundation was laid there by paying the price of our sins. So Galatians 3:28, properly understood, speaks to the elimination of prejudicial discrimination and other divisive attitudes and actions based on ethnic identity, social class, and gender. Not changing the roles of husband and wife in marriage, but simply doing away with discrimination. It refers to equal opportunity for all in the light of the fact that God is no respecter of persons. Opportunity for what? Opportunity to have a relationship with God. Opportunity to exercise our capacity to be made in God's image. We all have equal access to that. So the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, if you want to turn over there. Acts 10:34, as the scripture says, God's no respecter of persons. Simple English version puts it this way: God treats everyone the same. He didn't say, oh, you're a woman, so I can't help you. The example of Jesus tells us that he had equal access to men and women. The ultimate goal of the gospel is really spiritual unity of all mankind. It's Ephesians 2:14 through 16, you can read that. Jews and Gentiles reconciled together in one body. Male and female. We're all one in Christ. That's the point. Not that we're all one, we're all the same. It just means when it comes to God's promises, we all have equal access. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them, that would be wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The weaker vessel. Ah, there you go, inferior again. No, just weaker. Women stereotypically aren't as strong as men. So I say stereotypically because there was a woman in the Olympics, American woman, a black woman, by the way, who took gold with a shot put. I'll bet you I can't throw it as far as she did. But I'll tell you something else, though. I don't think there's ever going to be a woman that becomes a member of an NFL football team playing on the offensive or defensive line, because I don't think there's going to be a woman strong enough to do that. God designed women and men with differences based upon their roles in marriage. All right, now on the other side of the coin, who has a greater pain tolerance, men or women? You know why? Because you have to bear children. I mean, there's no bigger baby than a man in pain. I know that. We don't have the pain tolerance. Okay? God made it that way. And that's why he says, dwell with him with understanding. There, you need to be aware of those differences between men and women in order to make it work. It's very, very important. And we all know what they are, but it's right here in the book. It's very clear. Now, here's interesting. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Obviously, this indicates, hey, we are equal heirs. The Greek word here is a preposition prefix, soon, which means S-U-N, which means together with, and then, I don't want to get technical. Anyway, joint heirs is the way to explain it. But here's another thing. This is speculation now, but joint heirs, husband and wife, joint heirs of the grace of life. Could this mean that we inherit eternal life together as a team? Sure looks like it to me. You know, you read the scripture that men and women aren't given in marriage and the resurrection, so I guess once our, you know, once we're spirit beings, we'll be some, we won't even know each other. We've never taught that. It says joint heirs. Why would God want to change a winning team? You're working together for, you know, decades of life, 50, 60 years in some cases, and then you're not going to spend eternity together? What sense does that make? Why wouldn't you be able to work together in the family of God, in his kingdom? That's what this verse seems to say to me. Anyway, the Apostle Paul explains in more detail his epistles, all these things that were started here and initiated in the foundation in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's really the point of today's Bible study. It's been the point I've been emphasizing throughout this series in Genesis, is the foundational principles in the book of Genesis that Jesus, the apostles, Paul and Peter, and therefore the true church of God, have emphasized that are all based on the fundamental principles laid out in the book of Genesis. So that's our Bible study for today. And next time we'll get into back to Genesis chapter 2 and talk about the Sabbath, which is also originated there in the second chapter of Genesis.